And we turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, to chapter 18, and the passage that begins at verse 15. And they brought unto Jesus also infants, that he would touch them. This particular thing that happened is recorded in Matthew and Mark as well as Luke. And it's possible that Luke records it more briefly than the others. But he does describe something that's very wonderful about the way Jesus here deals with children. They brought unto him also infants. I want you to try and picture that scene. Can you picture? I don't know how big the crowd would be. There would be the 12 disciples, there would be the regular followers, and there would be many others. And I guess there might well have been a lot of young mums with children, babes in arms, and other children round about them. And if dads were not at work, they would be there too. And I dare say in some cases they were, and in some cases they weren't. But I want you to imagine the crowds, and I want you to imagine that there were lots of children, to some extent, running about, and some in arms and being carried, perhaps over a fair distance, by mums and relatives. And they had a purpose, the mums, in coming with their children. And the whole idea was that Jesus would touch their children. The disciples felt that Jesus had better things to do. That there were grown up men and women with brains, and that Jesus wanted to influence them. Better things to do than to stop and deal with and handle children. That was their idea. It is also probable that the mums were superstitious. They thought if they could just have if Jesus could just touch, like you might mistakenly, I think the thought is, no doubt, you know, that you might have holy water poured on you, somebody might think in these days. And there's no such thing as the holy water. And possibly they thought that, well, if they would just touch something, indefinable would actually happen to the children. So maybe there were some wrong reasons here. But they brought infants to Jesus. And the disciples thought, wrongly, that Jesus wouldn't want to be bothered with them. First of all, we must always remember in our churches that Jesus is bothered with children. Even young children at the breast, children who need to be carried but perhaps are not quite at the breast, those who can run, as we shall see, and those who might be older but still be children, Jesus has time for them. We have an expression, don't we? The child is the father of the man. It's quite a nice expression, isn't it? But everything that the child is and is taught, he will grow up to put into practice when he becomes a man or she becomes a woman. And therefore the influences upon childhood are enormous. The disciples therefore took it into their minds to tell, I don't know whether they told the children off, or whether they told the mums or dads off, but we read that they rebuked them. And it's not much fun, I think, to be told off for bringing those who mean most to you, getting the impression that Folks don't actually care about you or your family or your interests. And the disciples here were very badly mistaken. And Jesus overrode what they said. We read in one of the other Gospels that Jesus took them in his arms. That Jesus did indeed perform the blessing of Numbers 6 upon them. And that when Jesus gives such a blessing, that he would actually convey the grace of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and all these things. But as that doesn't occur in the bit of Luke in the text, we'll just do what he says here. Now, what you might not spot here is what happens in verse 16. We read, "They brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him." Now, who do you think he called? Do you think he called the mums? Do you think he called the disciples in order to tell them off? And this is one of the places where the Greek is useful. For those of you who know a little bit about language, the word for infants is neuter, and the word for little children is neuter, and the word here for them is neuter. So what happened was this: he didn't call mum, he didn't call the disciples to it, it was the children. So now can you see what's happening? See? They brought to him infants, some in arms, and there were some others with them who were able, old enough to be toddlers or to run about. The disciples didn't like what they saw and they said, "Go away, don't bring them, don't trouble Jesus." And Jesus called the children. That's what the them refers to. So the ones who weren't at arms, the ones who could toddle, the ones who could run, the ones who could come, while the disciples had just finished telling off the mums, said, "Jesus doesn't want to be bothered," the Lord Jesus said, "Come on, come on, come on, come on." That's what's happening. Jesus called them, the children, unto him. He gathered them round. You remember that in the Gospel of John, we're told that there were so many sayings and teachings of Jesus that all the books in the world couldn't contain them. And all we have is a little summary of the incident here, but it doesn't take much imagination to imagine that Jesus, when he gathered them together, gave them some suitable teaching for a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes, half an hour, talked to them. Did certainly have some of the infants in his arms and conveyed a blessing. Probably he explained what the blessing meant. But certainly he gathered the children together and interested them and won their hearts and their affections. And this is very important because it's not difficult to imagine what happens afterwards, is it? You see, these children, they go back with mum and dad into the various parts that they've come around for. And then afterwards, they hear that Jesus has been taken prisoner. And they hear that he's been ill-treated. And they hear that he's been crucified on a cross. And the early disciples, whom they met on this occasion, preached that when Jesus died, he died to make an atonement for sin, to pay the price for our sin. And these children, who have an affection, they loved that incident. They remembered very well how they met with the Lord Jesus. They remembered his kind words. They remembered his touch. They remembered how he overrode what other people said. And they had an affectionate interest when they learned about it, as they got older, in what the gospel was, in what it was to believe in salvation, in how to become a Christian. A desire, no doubt, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus 10 years later, however many years later it would be. But Jesus called the children to him. We do not see the Lord Jesus these days. But there is no doubt that Jesus still calls children through the gospel, by the Spirit, in their hearts. Children may still be genuinely called by the Lord Jesus and genuinely believe in him from a very young age. They believe, of course, according to their capacity, but that's no problem, is it? Here's a baby. And everybody looks to say, are there five little tiny toes? Are there five little tiny fingers? Is everything complete? Is the baby there? Now, all right, the little fingers aren't going to be anything like the size one day they'll be, but they're fingers, and they're perfect, and they're exquisite, and they work. Put your hand there, the child will grip, won't it? The faith, the belief that a child exercises in Jesus Christ may be limited in understanding, but it's real nonetheless. It is the true faith, like a finger that will grow into a bigger finger and do the same work of holding tight and some more skills. So the faith which is put in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's faith in him, will grow correspondingly. It will be faith. It will be faith in the Lord Jesus. It will believe in God. It will grow into all the things that Jesus teaches. It will be real and genuine from the beginning. Trouble is with parents, of course, they can't tell whether it's real or whether it isn't. We don't know what goes on in children's mind. We don't know what goes on in our own minds half the time, but other people's. And so, I suppose we tend to think, they're not good, they're not perfect, perhaps they're not believers. But the Bible teaches that none of us is perfect. And I think we all feel sure that parents tend in this situation to demand a greater perfection of children than they do of themselves and one another. But try and remember that just like the baby with its fingers and its hands, a child believing in the Lord Jesus, believing what it's taught within its capacities and according to the truth of what parents or others teach them, this is genuine faith. And it will grow if nurtured. And it will be a pure faith. And it will sustain the test of time. And children may grow to be quite ancient and never lose that faith. So Jesus called the little children to him. And he said, suffer, that means allow, little children to come unto me. It's a different word he uses for children here than for infants. I'm not sure that the emphasis is on little. I'll tell you why. Now, we have what we call a diminutive. The word dear, D-E-A-R. But if you use the English form of the diminutive, you get darling. Now, our expression, little dear, is not always used in a good sense. But actually, darling means little dear. Or we may talk about a little one, or a little pet, or whatever, meaning a person. And in Greek, as often in English, this diminutive form, the accent isn't on the diminutive, it's on the affection. And it doesn't stress the little children, it suggests dear children. Dear children. I still refer to my two big sons as Litlands. Because I never thought that when I used that expression when they were small, that I was really thinking of as being little, but it was an affectionate term. We had other affectionate terms that we used at school. If a person was a menace, that was a term of great affection. We didn't use it in its old sort of threatening sense. To be a menace was to be, that was a term of endearment. It was a term of affection. And what you've got here in the expression little children is more a term of affection than it is of size. Suffer, dear children. I value them. I love them. I know their ups and their downs. I know the things they have to go through. Children suffer pain and grown-ups suffer pain. Children don't know how to explain things that are happening to them. Grown-ups don't know how to explain things. Everything that can happen to a grown-up can happen to a child. And therefore, Jesus says, allow, dear children, to come to me. I'm the great help of grown-ups, but it doesn't stop. It's not that it's only grown-ups I'll deal with. I will meet the children. I will help children. I will instruct children. I will love children. I will bless them and help them. Allow the dear children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus clearly didn't mean that the kingdom of God is made up of children, because it's obvious that the kingdom of God isn't made up of children. And anyway, children grow out of being children and become grown-ups. And Jesus here is speaking of the trust and love that a child will put in someone that it likes the look of, or likes the sound of, or it likes the meeting with. It's the trust. Now, it tends to be that grown-ups get bitter as they get older. Or they've found experiences where people aren't to be trusted, you see. So off they go on a rebound and don't trust anybody else when they might well trust them right. And children don't have that. Hopefully they've not yet met anybody who is to be mistrusted. But anyway, these children had their parents with them. Had the parents to guide them. And Jesus was welcoming the parents as well as the children. But when he means of such is the kingdom of God, he means it is the trusting heart of a child that grown-ups should have, that children have, and that is required for the kingdom of heaven. And that trust directed to Jesus Christ. He was talking about those who would trust him, who looked up to him adoringly, who were pleased that he stopped and took notice of them, who liked what he said, who liked to listen to him, who liked to meet with him. They loved that. But it was Jesus, not those nasty disciples, though possibly they grew up to change their minds, but it was all on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything turns, as the New Testament tells us, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus is saying that a child has a great capacity for trusting the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. But Jesus will never let them down. Jesus will never prove false. He will guarantee that their sins are forgiven. He will guarantee that they have everlasting life. He will guarantee to go with them through life and to help them. Suffer, little children, suffer, dear children, to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. People do forbid their children. We have it on the estate where we are. They know that when they hear, some of them, that we did Bible stories, they don't want their children to come. In other words, here you have a situation where a parent is actually, because they don't believe, forbidding their children to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, with a good chance that because of that they'll be eternally lost. They may come to hear the gospel when they're grown up, but can't guarantee that. It's wonderful to bring children to Jesus. It's wonderful to bring them in Sunday school, as Marcus and Rebecca bring Ethan, and as they bring Abigail into church, does Mandy sometimes bring Abigail? As the older children come into church, we're seeking their blessing. And as they get older, they're seeking that the Lord Jesus will befriend them and help them and do all that's necessary for them. And I want you to contrast that with what follows. We now come to a grown-up. A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you're going to understand the significance of what Jesus said to this man, you must understand the stress of Jesus' reply. He did not say, "Why callest thou me good?" He said, "Why callest thou me good?" Okay, let's think about it. Here he comes and he says, "Good master." It was even an expression that was used in England for many years. "Good master." And it's polite. It actually has nothing to do with whether the person is good or not good. Like the Australians, you say, "Good day, mate." They may or may not be good. And the good itself really has a very weak expression. It really has no great impact at all. The expression "good day" does not mean anything more than that we meet you, we don't particularly want to be hostile. It doesn't go any further than that, does it? See? You have no power to wish somebody to have a good day who's having a bad one. It doesn't have any great strength in it, you see. Okay. So this man, he's young, but he's grown up, has come to Jesus, and he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a very, very important question. Here is a man asking, "What must be done for me to be saved? What must I do in order to inherit life in heaven that will be good and will never end?" Here is the most important of all questions. And therefore you must understand that what Jesus says, as in his dealings with Nicodemus, is to help this man. Now, you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that if this man comes to Jesus and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" he knows he hasn't got it. That would be right, wouldn't it? Does follow, doesn't it? "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He knows that he hasn't got it. Here is a man who, when he was young, learned in the synagogue the commandments. And he learned the things that were taught. And when Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, as we shall see in a minute, he says, "All these I have kept from my youth up." And it is the contrast between the children and the youth and the growing up. Because you see, what you have here is a young man who, when he was a teenager, had understood ever such a lot about what he was taught about the Old Testament Bible. Well, they only had the Old Testament. But never actually committed himself to trusting in God, to faith in God, or anything like that. He did like many do. He heard all these things, never actually yielded his heart and his life to God, and then carried on in the same state and frame of mind as he was born, a natural man, unawakened to spiritual things, uncommitted to spiritual things, and therefore with other priorities. Now Jesus is going to begin to undo all that. "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's going to tell him. But not just yet. "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is one good. There is no one good save one, that is God." All right. So you used the word good in a very loose, meaningless sort of way to me. Jesus now wants to turn the conversation on its head. He says to the man, you've used it in a very, very loose way. If I tell you, he says, that you seriously, there is nobody good, only God, would you still say, good master to me? That's what he's driving at. You can see it, can't you? There's none good but God. You weren't thinking of that at all. You were just being polite, which is nice. Good master. But I am the Son of God. And as a perfect man, the Son of Man, and as the Son of God, I am in a position to forgive you and to save you. But when you say I'm good, do you believe that I am God? That's what he's getting at. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. He's got him thinking to consider whether he's not just a pleasant rabbi, not just a distinguished rabbi, not just a rather more distinguished than most rabbi, but God. And then he says to him, thou knowest the commandments. Count them. Do not commit adultery, one. Do not kill, two. Do not steal, three. Do not bear false witness, four. Honour thy father and thy mother, five. How many are there? Ten. How many here? Five. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth up. Now, I don't quite know the nuances that there might be here. I've often tried to wonder them about them. When Jesus got to honour thy father and thy mother, did Jesus then stop and look him in the eye and pause? And the man then replied, all these I have kept from my youth up. Or was Jesus about to carry on, and the man who knew that he'd only kept those five and not the other five stopped Jesus, so at that point he could actually say, all these I have kept from my youth up? Well, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. There, you know that the commandments were given on two tables, four on one, and six on the other. The first four had to do with things concerning God, and the second table concerned the sixth, that concerned duty towards man. Okay, that's important. So we ask ourselves, what did Jesus not say? What did Jesus not say? This isn't just a random list. I don't know, you can't tell, but I actually wonder if these are the very commendable things. You see, a large number of the wealthy and educated Jews of the time did commit adultery. And so Jesus himself chose the very commendable attributes that this man has to win him over. And he doesn't go for them in any order that they come in the Ten Commandments, perhaps in order of the things that were important that he obeyed in his generation. But you see what he didn't say? On the second table, he did not say, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And he didn't mention any of the Godward commandments, no idols, only worshipping the Lord God with all his heart, mind, sense and strength and soul, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and remembering the Lord's day to keep it holy. He didn't mention those. And it would not be difficult to think, in the nature of the job that he was pursuing, that he in fact did work on the Lord's day, that in fact he didn't put the Lord first. He didn't worship him with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. That he'd made an idol of his work. That he did covet having more things. And perhaps, though, maybe not, but perhaps he also took the Lord's name in vain because of the nature of the business he was in. And so, although he said, all these things I've kept from my youth up, the Lord Jesus then rounds up the five that were missing and puts them under one great heading. He says, all these I've kept from my youth up. Now, okay, let's leave it there for a minute. What a lovely man. Kept half the commandments of God. Proud of the fact that he's done that from youth when so many others hadn't done that sort of thing at all. I once read a commentary somewhere or heard a sermon preached, I don't remember how, where the person said, if a person like that came into our churches today, we'd all welcome him with open arms into membership. We'd be so pleased to see an upright man like that, we'd enfold him straight away. And he's an unsaved man. But he looks good. He's righteous. He's what we would call a God-fearer. He's a man who does acknowledge God. He's a man who believes there is a God. If pressed, he would say, I'm sure God watches over me or sends his angels. But he has no immediate dealings with God. But more crucially still, his sins have not been forgiven. And he is still living blatantly in opposition to some of the commandments of God. And he's not been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So though he fears God, he is not a saved person. He is on the broad road that leads to destruction. He did well to ask, how can I be saved? But when Jesus gave him the answer, he didn't like it. And so far as we know, he never came back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He never turned in repentance for the sins that he committed. When Jesus heard him say, all these things I have kept from my youth up, very religious man, very upright man, a God-fearer, he said to him, summing up all the five commandments he hadn't kept, you lack one thing. And all those other five will be put right if you do the one thing I suggest to you. All those other five will be put right, and you will inherit eternal life if you do this one thing. Now, we've got to think carefully here. Jesus doesn't say the same thing to everybody. At the end, for example, he says to this man, sell all you've got and come and follow me. When he healed the man who was full of the demons and he wanted to follow him, Jesus said to him, go home to your friends. There's a different thing needed for each one. But we do have to be sure that we are saved. We do have to be sure that all our sins have been blotted out by Jesus Christ. We do have to be sure that because we know that has happened, we have truly inherited the eternal life of which the Bible speaks. If we are in doubt, then the answer is no. This man was in doubt, though he was good, though he was upright, but he wasn't in accordance with the will of God. It's no good keeping 10 of the requirements. You can land in jail if you disobey half the... Imagine you disobeyed half the laws of the land. It's not a very good proportion, really, is it? See? And he was disobeying half the laws of God. So Jesus says, all right, you lack one thing. Sell everything you've got. Now, here was his problem. He had an idol. He loved his money. Probably even more importantly, he loved the glory of being the boss of his own firm. He loved the reputation that he had. He loved the fact that he was considered important, that he was a ruler, that probably in the small town where he lived, he was one of the important people on the council of the local, advising the local council. And all these things made him proud. He loved it. He didn't want to part with it. And so he made an idol. And when Jesus says, one thing thou lackest, sell, he's put his finger on the one thing he would not do. But you see, if you're going to remain in disobedience to God, because there's one thing you want more, you're going to remain out of fellowship with God, and you're going to remain on the path according to destruction. And most of us will know from the time before we were Christians that there is often one thing that stands out for which we would resist following God until the Lord brings us to our senses. Well, this man loved his station in life. He loved his wealth. Yet lackest thou one thing. And this thing, because he loved it, was stopping him from keeping the Lord's Day, remembering to keep it holy. It was stopping him from giving the worship that was due to God, and from all his thoughts went into his work, not into loving the Lord God and serving him. These were the five that were ruined by the nature of his work. So Jesus says, all right, one thing, put it right, and you've got it right. Thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute to the poor. And as an aside, this is just a little thing, but Jesus didn't want the money. Jesus wasn't a man who was saying to this man, I'll have you because you're rich, you know, come along, sell your things, bring me the money. He wasn't like that at all. He didn't want the money. Jesus was straightforward in money matters. Distribute it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Two wonderful, wonderful things. Treasure in heaven, and call to follow Jesus, to go with him, to be with him, to accompany him, to learn from him, to join the disciples. No, he didn't want that. When he heard Jesus say this, he was very sorrowful. The word is really, it's a compound word made up of the word for through and through and sorrowful. It struck him in his core. Emotionally, it hit him in the pit of his stomach. This is the one thing. It's not fair to require this of me. It's the one thing I value. Oh, absolutely. Because God will brook no rivals in our affection. And if there is a thing so strong that we would say it's the one thing I want, then God is saying it's standing in the way of your serving me. It's standing in the way of you inheriting eternal life. To you it's more important than me. Thousands of people say this every Lord's Day. They go and play their sports, which we might easily have done when we were young, on the Lord's Day. But they're actually saying to the Lord, to play our sport, to fulfill our profession, is more important to us than worshipping God. That is what is being said. And we shouldn't make any bones about it. We are saying that if that's what we do. If we do our shopping on the Lord's Day, apart from emergencies, then we are saying to the Lord that we do regard our buying and selling, which we can do all the other days, as more important than his commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We're saying that to him. We're not being insolent. We're not sort of saying it to his face like that, but effectively, that is what we are doing. And that is what Jesus is saying to this man. You say that you would be interested in inheriting eternal life. Jesus says, I don't believe you. Let's see. Sell everything. Do you still want it at that price? The answer is, no, I don't. No, I don't. You can see what's happening, can't you? He was very sorrowful. He was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly, that is to say, with what difficulty Those who have riches enter into the kingdom of God. There are some rich people who know how to handle their riches. They don't put their riches before God. They know how to tithe. They know how to give God the glory in all that they have. And they don't seek glory. They don't seek renown. They seek only God's blessing. But they're few and far between, because the love of money, the love of money, not just money, money's neutral, but the love of money, it brings a snare, and it's the root of all evil, says the Bible. So he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He says it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye. Now, a needle's eye is almost certainly the expression for a narrow arch. And you can just imagine the camel, and it's got all these bulging packs, you know, on itself. And it's got a squash between these two things. Well, you know what it's like to squash between a place. Jesus is just using a very vivid picture. It can be done. Oh, but it's a squeeze. That's what he's meaning. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's such a squeeze on his affections, such a squeeze on his priorities, that most say, I'm not going to go that way, and turn around and go back. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? If you're cutting out everyone who's got riches, which Jesus didn't say. But yes, he is cutting out those who put their riches and anything else at all before God. They said, who then can be saved? You'll not get many people that way. Quite right. There won't be many people that way. But then Jesus said something quite wonderful. In this matter, as in others, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God does, he certainly can, change the desires of people so that they see the thing that they were pursuing is leading them headlong into destruction. So that they do have quite a different feeling about some of the things in which they've been involved, and they could see that it's ruining them and bringing them low, and it stands between them and salvation, and it stands between them and worshipping God. They're brought to see it. The thing that you wouldn't really think could happen does happen. And these people, whether it be money or whether it be other things, do turn as Paul the Apostle turned, from his way of life to worshipping God. I finish simply by saying this. When Jesus said to him, all distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, he ought to have been able to evaluate his priorities. He ought to have been able to recognize that the wealth that he had, Jesus spoke about, you know, where moth eats up and where rust corrupts and where thieves break through and steal. All that wealth that he had could be stolen if his land was overrun and overwhelmed. Thieves could come and get what he got. There might be a boom and bust time and he might lose all his money. He ought to have been able to have said to himself, treasure in heaven, where that treasure will last forever. And heaven, which is for eternity, and what I have now, at best, if I'm 20, will only be for another 70 years. Surely, had he not been blinded in his mind, he could have seen that Jesus was offering him a much better deal. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He should have seen that that was worth everything else, and everything you could possibly have had and more. That was a great, great offer to him. And he made the poor choice. And he should have been able to recognize that. And come follow me. Well, that's always a good choice. Even if it means death. Even if it means people throwing things at us and insulting us when we've been the one who's been important and in charge and been in glory. Because after this world, there's eternity as well. Here was a man who, when he was young, did not, as we say, come through to the Lord. He accepted the things he'd heard, but he never actually made a decision about them and resolved to follow God through thick and thin, to believe his word. He heard it, filed it away, carried on, became a righteous man, became a God-fearer, but not a saved person, not one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ above all. He never came back, so far as we can tell, and we must assume, that he never inherited eternal life. And the message to us is, be careful that we don't do the same. Amen.